Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland, continuing Dr. Paisley's messages on Romans. This is tape number 22, chapter 13.
If you have your Bible or Testament, I wonder would you open it at the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. For those who are visiting with us, could I say that each Lord's Day morning we have been meditating upon this great epistle. 2 years ago I was a guest of Her Majesty the Queen in the Crumlin Road Hotel, and while I spent my days there, I spent it meditating and writing an exposition on this great epistle. And I have been sharing with my congregation Lord's Day morning after Lord's Day some of the precious things which the Lord showed to me out of this epistle when I was in the prison cell. We're coming to chapter 13. Could I say that this week I got the proofs of the book that's going to be published on this epistle from Marshall Morgan and Scott, and in a month's time this book should be on the market. We've already got inquiries from Africa concerning this publication, and we trust it will go round the world and will be a blessing to those that read it. So we're coming to chapter 13. Could I say that this epistle of Paul, like all Paul's epistles, divide into two sections. The first section is the doctrinal section. The doctrinal section dealing with what we believe. And the second section is the practical section, the ethical section, what we do. Because practice is based on belief. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he in his living. There are people that tell you it doesn't matter what you believe, it's how you live that matters. But my friend, your life is guided about what you believe. And sound doctrine leads to sound living. Holy doctrine leads to holy living. Scriptural, biblical doctrine leads to scriptural and biblical living. Now, chapters 1 to 11 are the doctrinal part of Romans. And then at chapter 12, we have the commencement of the practical part, dealing with our responsibility. In chapter 12, you have our individual responsibility. In chapter 13, you have our social responsibility. In chapter 14, you have our fraternal responsibility. And in chapter 15, you have our universal responsibility. That is, in chapter 12, you have our responsibility as individuals. In chapter 13, you have our responsibility as members of society. In chapter 14, you have our responsibility as members of the church to our fellow church members. And in chapter 15, you have our responsibility toward the world in which we are called upon to live and witness for Christ. When I was last with you meditating on this epistle, we looked at chapter 12. We turn now to chapter 13. Now, every Christian has a responsibility towards the society in which God in providence has placed him. Oh, I know there's a lot of Christians who tell us we have no responsibility towards society whatsoever. I know there's a lot of Christians who interpret separation as isolation. That's the perversity of monasticism. You remember the old monks and nuns? They put themselves into nunneries and monkeries, as Luther called them, and they built the walls round themselves, and they said, we are separated from the world. But the trouble was, the world climbed over the wall, and there was worse practices behind the walls as outside the wall. Now take the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a separatist. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But he was at the same time the friend of publicans and sinners. Separation is not isolation. And so we are not isolated from society. We have a responsibility to this city of which we are citizens. We have a responsibility to this country of which we are citizens. We have responsibility as patriots to the land of our fathers and the heritage of our fathers. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Salt is the great preservative, isn't it? To preserve a thing, you salt it well. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? What's the Lord saying? He says if the Christians don't take up their responsibility to society, society will become corrupt. You know why this society of ours is corrupt? Because God's people haven't shouldered their responsibility. I would like to challenge you. How often do you pray for the society in which you move? What burden have you for the city of which you are a citizen? Do you ever get down on your knees and pray that God will save this city from the corruption and the evil that's in it? No, we're inclined to cut ourselves off and say, what business is it of ours? Friend, it's our business. And the 13th chapter of Romans emphasizes the Christian's responsibility to the society in which he lives. If you look at verses 1 to 5, you will find that the Christian has a responsibility to the magistrates of society. If you look at verses 6 and 8 to 8, you will find that he has a responsibility towards the mandates of society. And if you look at the last part of the chapter, verses 9 to 10 particularly, you will find that he has a responsibility towards the members of society. So he has a responsibility towards the magistrates of society, towards the mandates of society, and toward the members of society. Let's look at verses 1 to 5. I want to read these verses again to you. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained or ordered of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for evil, for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, not only because there's punishment to the evildoer, but also for conscience sake. Now what does this mean? There is no text that's of Scripture more pulled around and misinterpreted than these verses. When I was in prison, a certain Baptist minister wrote a tract. And he accused me of being a lawbreaker. And he said, after all, the Bible says you have to be subject to the higher powers. Therefore, these men who refuse to be silent and be bound over to be silent for 2 years, he said they broke the law. So that poor man was completely misguided and showed his own abject ignorance of the plain teachings of the Word of God. We are dealing in these verses with laws that are good. Just have a look at it, friend. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. We are dealing with magistrates that are properly executing their office. We're not dealing with usurpers or perverters of the office. We're dealing with those that really exercise their office before God. Look at verse 4. But he is the minister of God to thee for good. You see, you must get this perfectly clear. That our Puritan forefathers who resisted King Charles because of his perverted government, that the Covenanters who stained the heather bells of Scotland deep crimson with their martyr blood because they refuse to acknowledge the King of England as King in Christ Kirk, that the confessors and the martyrs of the Reformation period and the early Christians who suffered under Nero and the other Roman emperors because they refused to be idolaters, and the early Christian church in apostolic times who refused to keep the mandates that were put upon them by the magistrates because these mandates were contrary to the Word of God, these men were obeying the law. They weren't lawbreakers. You turn over with me to Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 5, the Sanhedrin, the General Assembly of Judaism, the supreme ecclesiastical authority of the day, brought Peter and the apostles before them, and they commanded, verse 40, that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. What did the apostles do? Did they say, well, we'll have to stop our ministry. We'll have to be bound over to keep the peace for 2 years. We'll have to be good boys and keep quiet. Is that what they said? That's what these pussy-footing fence-sitters of our day would do. And they would condemn those that would do otherwise. But here's what Peter said. Look at verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than man. Yes, sir. That is, when the laws of the state conflict with the higher law of God, my first allegiance is to God's law. That doesn't mean I go out and become lawless. No, sir. That means I submit to any punishment that the law puts upon me for obeying the law of God. And so when my brethren and myself refused to be silent in our protest, we willingly bowed to the punishment that came to us. But we weren't lawbreakers. We were upholding the higher law of God. And then when you get into prison, you get these people busy with their pens writing against us. Of course, it's easy to attack a man when he's behind prison bars and to write things against him. Now let's come back to this 13th chapter. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordered of God. Now this verse has nothing whatsoever to do with the actual character that occupies this power. This has to do with the office. There is no power but of God. That is, the office of magistrate, the office of authorities ordained of God. In the basic unit of society, there is the family. In the family, God has placed the father. The father is a divinely ordained power in the family. That doesn't mean that God has ordained every drunken, blaspheming, wife-beating husband and children-beating father. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means that the office of father is ordained of God. But a usurper, a man that takes the office of father and twists it for his own pernicious ends, God's curse is upon that man. Here's the office of magistrate. It's ordained of God. God has placed laws and authority in his realms to keep the law and to practice the law and vengeance upon lawbreakers. But that doesn't mean that every usurper who gets into a magistrate's chair is ordained of God. That means that the office is sacred. But the man that occupies the office could be a villain. The chief magistrate is ordained of God. But when a Hitler gets into that seat and passes laws contrary to liberty and contrary to truth, then God's curse is upon that magistrate. Let's get this particular passage of Scripture right. It's the office that God has ordained, not the man. I was talking to a man the other day, and he said to me, I never bother to take any part in even voting. I said, why? Well, he says, the powers that be are ordained of God. So if God wants an old villain in, he'll put him in. I said, you're the greatest perverter of God's word I ever met. You have a solemn responsibility. And if there was an old rascal running for office, and there was a man of God running for office, I know who I would vote for. I would go and vote for the man that stood for truth and liberty and grace and the Bible. And whether he won or lost the election wouldn't matter. I would be honest before God. No old rascal would get into office with my vote. I would see to that. My friend, you have a responsibility towards society, and so have I. A solemn responsibility. And until we shoulder our responsibilities, we're not living the fullness of the Christian life that God would have us to live. Oh yes, the powers that be are ordained of God. The offices are sacred. But what happens when those offices are usurped? And the magistrate that wrongfully imprisons man and takes the evidence of perjured policeman and has man's persons in admiration because of advantage and is the puppet of a corrupt conspiracy between church leaders and a corrupted government, that magistrate hasn't the blessing of God on him, neither is he personally ordained of God. You turn over to Micah, the old prophet. My, these Old Testament prophets, they really gave the word. Micah chapter 3 and verse 9. Micah 3 and verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment, that pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire. That's just like our day, isn't it? You have the heads judging for reward, and the priests teaching for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Here's properly ordained offices, the offices of magistrate, the office of priest in the Old Testament, the office of prophet. But these men perverted the office. They weren't ordained of God. Their office was secret, but their conduct in that office was sacrilege. Now what does God say? Zion, for your sake, shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. The same chapter, verse chapter 7, the same book, chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. That they may do evil with both hands earnestly, the prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a beard. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman, man, and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. God will judge them. So there's a day coming when unjust judges and unjust magistrates will be judged before God. We have a responsibility towards the magistrates of society in keeping with this plain teaching of the Scripture. And let us see that we do keep those laws that are in keeping with the law of God. Look at verse 4. He is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And when he executeth wrath upon the man that does well, then he has usurped the office and perverted his sacred office. But I shouldn't keep the law because I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me. I should keep the law for my conscience' sake. That's what Paul says in verse 5. It's not because I'm going to be in trouble if I break the law, but because I have a conscience to keep void of offense toward God and man. Look at verses 6 and 8, and you will find there that we have a responsibility toward the mandates of society. The lawful mandates of society, we have got to obey them. The man that looks for tribute has got to be paid tribute. The man that looks for your income tax, he's got to get your income tax. I know you don't like paying it, neither do I, but you've got to pay it before the Lord. These are responsibilities. Custom to whom custom is due. So when you're coming over the border, don't be hiding that article in your pocket and saying, I never bought anything in the free state. When you did, then you know you did. Christians shouldn't do that. I was coming in from France one day, I think it was, and there was a man in front of me. And, of course, the first thing the customs usually say, have you any cigarettes or liquor? And this man said, no, I have no liquor. And he kept saying, no, I have no liquor. And the custom man looked at him. He says, you have no liquor, sir? No, I have no liquor. He says, just open your case. And the man opened the case and 6 bottles just rolled out upon the table. And the customs man looked at me and he said, sir, what would you do with a man like that? I said, it's not my business. I'm not getting into any trouble here. Think of it. And you know, there's some of God's people boast. I've heard God's people boasting what they've got over the customs. My friend, that's not in keeping with the Word of God. You should make a full declaration before God what you bring into a country. Custom to whom customs is due. And if you were honest, probably nothing would happen to you. But when you're dishonest, you deserve everything that's coming to you. And I wouldn't stand up for you at all. You have to pay the custom that's due to you. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And a man that's in an office and that office carries responsibility, I'm not paying tribute with servility to him. I'm paying tribute to his office. I may not like the character that occupies the office, but I have to give honor to whom honor is due. This is what the Word of God says. These are the mandates of society. And you know why you have to do it? You have to do it out of love. Look at verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So you'll pay your income tax if you love Jesus, and you'll do it willingly. And even you think the tax man's taken too much of you, you'll still say, well, I'm going to pay it for the Lord's sake. This is what the Lord would have us do. May we do it. I believe if God's people really consistently kept the mandates of society, then our light would really shine in this world. So often we try to excuse ourselves. So often we try to cover over our sins. And it's the little foxes, my friend, that destroy the vines in the vineyards of God. May God give us a tender conscience about these things that many men treat with lightness. May the Lord help us to treat them with great sincerity and with proper responsibility. And then we have a responsibility towards the members of society, verses 9 and 10. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Here we have the law as a rule of our life. Could I make it clear, as I have in the doctrinal part of this epistle, that the law is not the way to life. You can't get saved by the law. There's no salvation in the law for you, my friend. You've got to get saved by grace. But that doesn't mean when I'm saved, I break the commandments. No, sir. The law is not the way to life, but thank God I'm under law to Christ. It's my rule of conduct. I don't break the law. If I'm a Christian, I uphold the law. We have to love our neighbor. If I commit adultery, I harm my neighbor's wife. If I kill, I harm my neighbor's life. If I steal, I harm my neighbor's property. If I bear false witness, I harm my neighbor's character. If I covet, I harm my neighbor's security. So I'm called upon to love my neighbor, and because I love my neighbor in Christ, then I don't do these things. You see, the principle that keeps the law is the rule of love. There's a little hymn that says, I learned it in Sabbath school, its theology is biblical, we'll do it all for Jesus. Now, if you're doing things for Jesus, you know, many a time I'm coming home very early in the morning and I'm tired out, I confess that. Just saying to my wife the other day, 10 years ago, I could do things and never feel sleepy, but I get very tired now. In fact, a friend of mine in the United States says the best thing to keep away sleep is coffee. And I don't like coffee, so I can't drink coffee. And he says, when I'm going out and I feel tired, I just drink coffee, and that bucks me up somewhat. But I feel very tired, and then this thought comes to me as I'm driving home in the lonely hours of the morning from a gospel campaign, as I'll be doing from Kilkeel every night, and then from Oma every night, and next month, that I'm doing this for Jesus. My, that lifts the burden, you know, when you realize you're doing it for the Lord. It's for the Lord we're working. And when you know you're doing it for the Lord, even those old dirty pans, my dear mother, at the sink, you're doing them for the Lord. That helps to take the dirt off easier, doesn't it? And when you have a whole lot of dishes to dry, you women folk, do it for the Lord. It'll help it. And when the husband comes in and he's crabbed and cross, and he wants everything his way, just do it for the Lord. That's the way to get blessing in your soul. Do it for Jesus. And when you do it for the Lord will reward you. Love should be the principle. And then this text ends with a great exhortation. And I'm through verses 11 to 14 is the great exhortation. It's high time to wake out of sleep. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. What does that mean? That means the Lord's coming. We're nearer to the second coming of Christ than we were the day that we believed. Clouds are going to open. Why, what a day that's going to be. God's going to take us home. Well, we should be wake out of our sleep, shouldn't we? We shouldn't be apathetic or slothful. And then he talks about six things. Six is the number of man, and we have to have done with these things, rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, strife and envying. Six things I've got to get rid of. You say, preacher, how can I get rid of these things that typify man? By putting on the Lord Jesus. Putting on the Lord Jesus. He's the armor of light in verse 12. There are two puttings on. Let's put on the armor of light. Let's put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a great little word, isn't it? Don't make any provision for the flesh. Make any provision for the flesh. Don't give the flesh any chance to operate in your life. Don't make any provision for the flesh. Put on Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to put him on. I was in a place of business the other day. Very important place of business. I was greatly encouraged. And the man said, Mr. Paisley, we have a lot of Free Presbyterian customers in this place. I said, I'm very glad to hear it. He said to me, I'm glad to tell you that every customer we have that's a Free Presbyterian pays their debts. That's a good testimony, isn't it? I said, well, sir, I'm very glad to hear that. And you know, my friend, we've got to be honest before God and before man. May the Lord help us to be honest and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand to our feet and we'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Father, we thank thee for thy word. It's a true and blessed word. And, oh God, we come far short. We confess our inconsistencies. We confess our sinfulness. We confess that we're not what we ought to be. Oh God, help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do it all for Jesus. Make us a holy people. Make us a clean people. Make us a pure people. Make us a loving people. Make us really and truly the Lord's people. For Christ's sake. And the people of God said, Amen.
Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. Continuing Dr. Paisley's messages on Romans, this is chapter 14.
I have been told that in our service this morning, there are some folks from Wales, and we'd like to give them a very warm and hearty welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've also some visitors from the city of Dublin, and we would be glad also to welcome them in the name of the Lord. To those of you who are visiting with us each Lord's Day morning for the past 2 years, I have been ministering from the Epistle to the Romans. When I was a guest in Her Majesty's Hotel on the Crumlin Road, I spent my spare time expounding this great epistle. And I'm glad to say that in a month's time, the book that we prepared in prison will be published by Marshall Morgan and Scott. So you'll have in written form some of the things that I've tried to share with you on these Lord's Day mornings. Now we noticed that this epistle, like all of Paul's epistles, divided itself into two sections. Section 1 finished at chapter 11. And if you look at chapter 11 and the last verse, verse 36, it finishes with an amen. And then the second section of the epistle commences at chapter 12. The first section of the epistle is doctrinal, what we ought to believe. The second section of the epistle is ethical, what we ought to do. Your theological principles in the first section and you have practices in the second section. Chapter 12, we know that dealt with our individual responsibility. Last Lord's Day, we noted that chapter 13 dealt with our social responsibility, our responsibility to the society in which we move. Chapter 14 to chapter 15, verse 7, deals with our fraternal responsibility or our responsibility to our brethren. Now, if you look with me at chapter 14, you will find that this chapter also divides itself into two sections. First of all, you have verses 1 to 7. And that verses 1 to 7 deal with the practices of the brethren, or things that the brethren do. And some of these things bring us into the arena of dispute and controversy. And then the last section deals with the principles by which we are to discharge our responsibility towards our brethren. Great guidelines which I have to use in every case to decide the point in dispute. The Bible doesn't leave us, you know, to paddle our own canoe. It doesn't leave us to get to heaven any old way. It doesn't leave us in these matters of dispute just to decide any old way we like. The Bible sets down great governing principles which I have to go by as a Christian. Now, if you look at verses 1 to 7, you'll find that there are three things in regard to verses 1 to 7, and also then on to verses 10 and 13. Three things about the practices of the brethren. There's the practices of the brethren in regard to diet, what we eat. And this in the early church, you know, caused a great controversy, what men should eat. And, of course, there's controversy today even in the Roman church. If you're in Ireland, you've got to eat fish on Friday. If you go over to Stranraer by the Larne boat and get there safely, you can eat a steak on Friday. Because the hierarchy in Scotland say it's all right to eat a steak on Friday. So they're still fighting over this matter. But in the early church, there was great dissension over diet. And then you look with me at verses 5 and 6, and there was a dispute over days. Over days. And then if you look further down the chapter, you will find that there was a dispute over matters of discrimination. Look at verse 4. Who art thou that thou judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. And then if you turn over with me to verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So here we have the practices of diet, the practices of days, and the practices of discrimination. Now you will notice that the Bible here lays a great emphasis upon the weaker brother. And there were some in the New Testament church that could eat meat, and they saw no harm in eating these meats. And in the place where paganism reigned, before the animal was slaughtered, it was dedicated to one of the heathen gods. And before any flesh could have been put in the market, it was already dedicated to a heathen god. And some in the early church felt that it wasn't right them to eat the meat because it had been dedicated to a heathen god. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 4 to 9, Paul talks about this matter. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 9. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but what? To those that were strong in the Christian faith, they said, well, it's only a lot of nonsense. They can offer the meat to as many idols as they like. I'll still have my good juicy steak in spite of it. That was their attitude. And Paul talks about this here. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we in him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, but some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. You see, if a man says, well, this has been offered to idols, and I'm eating something that's dedicated in an idolatrous manner, and that's in his mind, and he eats it as that, then his mind is defiled. He's taking part in the heathen sacrifice. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols? What's Paul getting at? He's getting at the weaker brother and our responsibility to him. If it's going to offend my weaker brother for me to eat something that has been sacrificed to idols, then for his sake I will abstain from eating such meat. Then if you look at the practices of days, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Could I say very clearly that this practices of days that Paul's talking about has nothing to do with the Lord's day? In the early Christian church, there was a transitional period between the law of Moses and the dispensation of grace. And the Jewish believers kept a whole lot of feasts. They kept the feast of the Passover, and the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of dedication, and so on. And some of these early Christians thought they should continue to keep these feast days. And of course, those that were strong in the faith said, these days don't mean anything now. The substance has come, and the shadows have all been destroyed. What does Paul say? Paul says, well, if this man regardeth the day unto the Lord, then he regardeth it unto the Lord. You have not to judge him. You have the same thought in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. This is very important because of the propaganda of the Seventh-day Adventists, who tell us that the Pope changed this Sabbath day to the Lord's day. That's a lot of nonsense, as we'll see in a moment or two. But we'll look at this here in Colossians. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or fast day, or feast day, or of the new men, or of the Sabbath day. Now, days is not in the original, it's in italics. That means it's not in the original. The word in the original is Sabbath. Not the Sabbath, I want you to know. But Sabbath. And you know that the word Sabbath means seventh. So the right interpretation of this word is weeks. We're not to be judged in weeks. What does that mean? Well, of course, in the Old Testament dispensation, there were weeks. There was the Passover week, and the week of Pentecost, and so on. And Paul's saying, now that the new law has come, you're not to be judged in regard to the old. feasts of weeks. The old Sabbath weeks. You're not to be judged by that. But in regard to the Lord's day, we have to keep that day unto the Lord. That's what the early church did. You turn over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. You'll find there that the early church kept that day. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now, Paul arrived here at Troas in 5 days. Look at verse 6. And he abode 7 days. Why did he abide 7 days? Because he wanted to wait until the church gathered. The church gathered when? On the seventh day, the old Jewish Sabbath. No, sir. The church traveled or was brought together and worshipped upon the first day of the week. Look at that. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. That's when the early church worshipped. And Paul didn't wait 7 days for nothing. If he had been a seven-day Adventist, he would only have to wait 6 days. And then the church would have come together and he could have worshipped. But no, he waited for the seventh day to pass. And then the first day of the week, Paul met the disciples. They met together to remember the Lord's death, as we are doing here this morning, the early Christian church. And I'll tell you what's more, they brought their offerings in the first day of the week. So it's very scriptural to have an offering. Some people might disagree, but that's what the book says. Let's turn over to another portion of scripture, Corinthians. And if we turn over there, you will find this. Also in this book, 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection. I'm glad Paul spoke about the collection. He says, verse 2, upon the first day of the week. Why? Because that's when they met together to worship. He didn't say on the seventh day, you seventh day Adventists. You put your money in the offering plate on the Jewish Sabbath. No. He said the first day of the week. Someone said to John Bunyan, why do you believe in worshiping on the first day of the week? And John Bunyan said, the Lord Jesus Christ made that day because on that day he rose from the dead. This is the day that the Lord has made, says the prophet in the Psalms. We shall be glad and rejoice in it. What day was that? That's the day when he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto man. That's the Lord's day. So John Bunyan says the Lord started it. He rose from the dead. And then he says the Holy Ghost seconded it. Because the day of Pentecost, if you go back to the old Levitical law, was the day after the Sabbath. So the Holy Ghost came on the Lord's day. And the early church, said Bunyan, practiced it. So what's our authority for keeping the Lord's day? Some old papa? No, sir. We keep the Lord's day because it's scriptural to keep the Lord's day. That's the day that's set out in the book. And then you remember Jesus Christ's last appearance on earth was to John when he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God. And the testimony of Jesus Christ, and turn to Revelation chapter 1, and what does it say? He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's it. It's the Lord's day. The first day of the week. So that's not the day that Paul's arguing about here. He's arguing about these other feast days. These other days that were peculiar to the Mosaic law. Some of the Christians wanted to carry them over into the Christian church. Paul says, all right, if a man keeps a day unto the Lord, that's his business. We're not to sit in judgment upon him because we're stronger in the faith. And then we have this matter of discriminating between the service of one another. And over here, Paul talks about this, and he says that we are not to judge another man's service. And he says, why judgest thou thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So in a thing that is doubtful, we are not to pass a hasty judgment. On things that are explicitly denounced in the Word of God, we are to pass judgment. But on a thing that's doubtful, we have to wait until the judgment seat of Christ, when God himself shall give the ruling, and shall separate the vile from the precious, and shall separate the wood, hay, and stubble of service from the gold, silver, and precious stone. So here we have the practices of the brethren in regard to diet, days, and discrimination. Let's look at these principles for a moment. You'll have to work them out for yourself, for your time is almost gone. But these principles are very precious. They're all related to Christ. You know, the nearer you are to Christ, the more you will live as becomes the gospel. If we're like Jesus, if we would say to ourselves, what would Jesus do? We would get on better in our Christian living, wouldn't we? And all these principles are related to Christ, and they're wonderful principles. The first principle you'll find in verses 7 to 9. It's fidelity to the Lordship of Christ. That's a great thing, you know. That when I start off my day, I say, whether I live or whether I die, it's unto the Lord. The Lordship of Christ. He is my Lord. Bishop Taylor Smith, that great old Episcopalian bishop who was chief of chaplains in World War I, a godly man, says in his life story, every morning when I awake, I say, Lord, this bed is an altar. This body is a sacrifice. Lord, take complete control today. If you did that every morning, it would change your way of living, you know. Fidelity to the Lordship of Christ. I'm not governed by man. I'm governed by the Lord. That's the first thing. The second principle is fulfilling the love of Christ. You get that in 14 and 15. For I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. And the word translated charitably there means according to love. According to love. Do you walk according to love? The Lord wants us to fulfill his love every day. There's to be fidelity to the Lordship of Christ, and there is to be a continual fulfilling of the love of Christ. So what? I was over at the International Council of Christian Churches. There were two brethren there, personal friends of my own, and they had a very serious difference. And one of them had very cruelly wronged the other in a very serious manner. And I knew them both, and I got them both together, and we sat down, and I said, now, brethren, let's be honest before God, we're brethren. And one of them broke down and he said, Mr. Paisley, I did what was wrong. I'm guilty. And he really cruelly wronged this brother. I couldn't tell you. It's a private matter. It was a very... He says, brother, you're forgiven right away. That's fulfilling the love of Christ. That's fulfilling. And I said to him, brother, I hope if anybody wronged me the way that brother has wronged you, I would have grace to do that. That's the grace of God, you know. Fulfilling the love of Christ. And then look at verses 16 to 23. Faithfulness in the service of Christ. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of man. Look at the three characteristics of service. Righteousness, the first. It comes before peace, you know. You don't make peace except on a righteous basis. So the first act of service is righteousness. And then, praise God, it's peace. And then, praise God, it's joy in the Holy Ghost. That's lacking in most of our lives, isn't it, this joy? I was telling them at those services yesterday that every one of them should buy a copy of Billy Bray, the King's Son, the autobiography of Billy Bray, the great Cornish Wesleyan preacher, to find something about the joy that these early Methodist Christians had. You know, Billy built one church. He built three churches altogether. They call them chapels in England, these nonconformist preaching places. And he wanted a pulpit for this church. And he went down to the auction mart and he saw a huge, big, old-fashioned cupboard. And he said, my, if I got that and cut the top off it and built it up a little, it would make an ideal pulpit. So he went over to it and he touched it. And he said, you're my pulpit. I'm giving 4 shillings for you. Not a penny more, not a penny less. Well, that was all right. The auction came, and somebody bid 5 shillings for it. And Billy shouted out, you can't do it, it's mine. But the auctioneer said, Billy, if you can't give any more than 4, you can't get it. So it was not down to this man for 5 shillings. So Billy went back to the cupboard, and he tapped it, and he said, you're mine. For 4 shillings, not a penny less, not a penny more. So the man that had bought it put it on a cart and took it home. And Billy went after the cart. And all the way he said, it's my pulpit. It's my pulpit. It's my pulpit. And when the man got up to his cottage, Billy looked at the cottage door and he says, praise the Lord, it'll never go in there. It'll never go in there. And so they took it off the cart and they pulled it and they shoved it and they twisted it. And all the time Billy kept saying, praise the Lord, it's my pulpit. It'll never go in there. 4 shillings, not a penny less, not a penny more, it's mine. So the man got a bit fed up and he said, Billy, I'll sell you it. I can't get it in. Billy said in 2 conditions. He said, 1, for 4 shillings, not a penny less, not a penny more. And he said, what's more? He said, I want to tell you, you'll cart it on your horse and cart to the church and you'll carry it in and put it in position for me. And the man said, well, it's no good to me, it's done. And he took the 4 shillings and he carried the cupboard out, put it back in his cart. And Billy went all the way behind and he says, praise the Lord. Lord, you know I couldn't have carried that on my own. I got it for 4 shillings and a horse and cart as well to carry it. And a man to carry it in for me. My Billy had the joy of the Lord. You know, friend, we need to have this joy in our service. This is the thing that'll oil the wheels, you know. Help the old chariot to go on when we're serving the Lord. Faithfulness in the service of Christ. And then in chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, you are following the example of Christ. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. For even Christ pleased not himself. We're to follow the example of Christ. And then verses 4 to 7, we're to further the purpose of Christ. And in those verses, you have 3 great gifts. You have the gift of the promise of God, the gift of the power of God, and the gift of the people of God. I'm sorry I haven't time to expound these principles to you this morning. Let me run over them again. There's fidelity to the Lordship of Christ, verses 7 and 9. There's fulfilling the love of Christ, verses 14 and 15. There's faithfulness in the service of Christ, verses 16 to 23. There's following the example of Christ, chapter 15, 1 to 3. And there's furthering the purpose of Christ, chapter 15, verses 4 to 7. And if you keep those principles before you, you'll live the Christian life and you'll discharge your paternal responsibilities towards your brethren. May God help us to do it. Let's stand to our feet to be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. It's been a good and gracious word to our hearts. Lord, we pray that we may hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against Thee. And help us to keep these guiding principles before us, so that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, for Jesus' sake. And everybody said, Amen.